Suicide, just the word, can bring a measure of fear and angst into our minds. I can tell you that such has been the case for me now for some months. When I was first challenged by one of you to give some consideration to this matter, knowing full well that we would arrive in the garden with Jesus in John chapter 18, and there the traitor Judas would do his dastardly deed, which would end with the taking of his own life. And so now we're here to consider this subject, and we should ask that God would grant us favor and understanding as we consider this. Would you pray with me? Lord, we want you to speak now. Give us words of hope, words of help and healing. Give us the truth, and by that we can be set free to live according to the principles and the precepts, the plan, the provision of redemption that you set in motion before time began. Thank you for calling us, not just to yourself, but to this place this morning. You speak now. Let me get out of the way so that your words and your truth alone will be heard and received, understood, and incorporated right where we live. We ask for the sake of Christ. Amen. Frank writes this: at times, and against my better judgment, I simply cannot shake the oppressive, insistent notion that the pain I feel has no other solution. Death is my only way out. Or at least it's preferable to going on living with these problems. I can't handle the worries. I can't handle the guilt. Things are so irreparably fractured beyond all repair. As unthinkable as it may once have been, there are many days now when suicide is the only thing that makes any sense at all. Life is already over for me. I tried. I lost. What's left to live for? What's left to live for? It's a question that demands an answer. For if it isn't answered, or if the answer isn't satisfactory, a decision to commit suicide might, in fact, happen. Frank is gone, but the pain isn't gone. Now much of it's been transferred with a whole nother load of questions to those left behind. Why couldn't I help? What could I have done? And the pain and the guilt now has a new home, spread among so many who have to survive the loss of loved ones and friends, his co-workers, his associates. That's the harsh reality of suicide. And while we can read of Judas and know about his betrayal of our Lord and know that he had refused to listen to the words of Jesus, to all the offers of grace and hope and eternal life, the abundant life that Jesus promised, while we can read of Judas going out and hanging himself and be tempted almost to celebrate, he deserves it, we're tempted to say. Surely our hearts cannot and must not categorize the tragedy of suicide in such terms. Compassion demands something different of us. God demands something different of us. Look into the eyes of a man or a woman who's lost a loved one to suicide. There is no celebration there. There's no thought of a deserved ending there. In fact, many people describe the aftermath of a loved one's suicide as an overwhelming aloneness, as if they now possess a catalog of experiences that no one else could possibly ever understand. They absorb the people around them and their well-meaning pity, the awkward responses and the awkward silences from people who want to know more but don't dare ask. They know that once the passing conversation is over, those well-meaning folks will go back to their normal lives. back to their normal families, back to just normal. They are all folks who mean well, but they can never quite relate. Not with us, not with suicide. Alone. That's what they feel. Alone. And that's what their loved one who left surely must have felt before they took their own life. Suicide is a word filled with so much nothing. Such an aloneness. But those that are suffering are far from alone. As I said earlier, suicide is now the 10th leading cause of death in the United States, and we rank 45th in the world. 44 other countries eclipse our rate of suicide. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention reported this week as a steady, stubborn rise in the national suicide rate can easily be measured, they say, up 25% since 1999, up 35% among women in the same time period. And those rates are climbing across almost every age and every ethnic group. It rises, though, as I said, to the second leading cause of death among 18 to 34-year-olds. Nearly 84% of the people who kill themselves in the United States are white. About 77% of them are men. 45,000 people killed themselves in the United States in 2016, twice as many as were killed by homicides, 123 suicides a day. Add to that the underreporting of suicides that we can all understand given the nature of those events, and the number surely is even more staggering than that. Then add to that the fact that 25 times as many people attempt suicide as who finally are successful at it. A suicide occurs in this country every 12 seconds. An attempt occurs every half a second. While those committing suicide and those surviving a loved one who's committed suicide feel alone, the statistics would argue they're not alone. They are far from alone. What's driving this? What causes it? The contributors are many. But according to the experts, depression is the leading cause. Now that's a big bucket word, depression. It really only describes the context of the issue. You have to look closer to see the contents of the issue. What went into that bucket that caused that depression? And here the list grows long. The death of a loved one, a divorce, a separation in an important relationship, losing the custody of children, losing a job, losing a house, a serious illness, chronic pain, being victimized, physical abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. All of these go into the bucket that create the depression that then becomes the leading cause, we're told, of suicide. The one struggling with such depression feels helpless and hopeless. Helpless and hopeless. Is that you? Any of you? Is it somebody you know? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see, that's our command. That's a command to Christian men and women. That's our responsibility, to bring comfort. The same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted, we're to bring the comfort of God to hurting people. And I see that as my task this morning. That's what I want to try to do. It's not easy to do in 40 minutes. We'll spend some time in the second hour in here with some practical considerations, and that would be, as it were, part two of this morning's look at this important subject. But I want to take it this way. I want to address myths. I want to set aside some misconceptions, and by that, I hope, expose some reality. You see, people hear the word suicide, you hear the word suicide, and you automatically fill in the blanks. You build ideas from your own experiences. You build ideas from whatever knowledge you have about that or any other subject for that matter. You immediately start to think about other people maybe that you knew who went through a similar thing, and then you imagine how you would have acted or how you would have felt if it had happened to you. But what people don't do, at least not often enough, is they don't care enough to stop with their quick judgmentalism and care enough to listen, to try and understand, to bring compassion to the situation. Instead, we have this plethora of myths and misconceptions that rush into our fill-in-the-blank mentality. And we pour that out on people, and we only make it worse. So we'll start here. Myth number one, this caused it. The tragedy of suicide, the irreversible decision to take your own life, is not caused by a single circumstance or a single decision. It is the result of a tapestry of circumstances and a myriad, an accumulation of decisions. We saw that with Judas's life. If you've been here in our study, you can see that. He had expectations. He had no doubt been taught to expect certain things all his life as a Jew living in bondage to Roman occupation. He'd been taught expectations concerning the Messiah, concerning the Deliverer. He didn't have expectations built on what God had said, because the Jews at this point were listening to what the Pharisees said about everything, and Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount they were wrong about almost everything. But he had these expectations, and a lot of people in Israel shared his expectations. They had decided that they deserved better than to live this way under this Roman occupation. And then Jesus showed up, and Judas took those false expectations of a deserving better life, and he placed them on Jesus. Now, placing our expectations on Jesus is surely a good thing, as long as those expectations are aligned with His plan. As long as our expectations line up with His intentions, then it's a great thing. But that was not the case with Judas. He had no interest in Jesus' plan. He had no interest in a Messiah that came to die. His interest was in a Messiah that came to deliver, a Messiah that came to set up a kingdom with power and influence that he could have a part in. Judas, we might fairly say, wanted his best life, and he wanted it now. And Jesus seemed to constantly insist that the best life was yet to come. The best life was in a future kingdom. And that frustrated Judas. It made him angry. And he began to make decisions born out of that frustration. Now, just as a sidebar, you may have seen this post on social media in the last few weeks. Here's the post. If you're living your best life now, you're heading for hell. Now you think about that. You thinking about that? If you get your best life now, what are you going to get later? Can't be heaven. Well, that's what Jesus wanted. And when it became clear that he wasn't going to get it, he began to make choices that would offer him, well, the next best deal. So what he did was he chose to be a thief. He started robbing from the money bag that was supporting the ministry of the Son of God. He began to align himself with the people who were the enemies of Jesus. He began to decide they might be better positioned to bring him something that would be more like his best life now than Jesus ever will be. So he made the choice to ignore Scripture. He made the choice to ignore truth. He made the choice to pretend. He decided, I'll be a hypocrite. And I'll tell you, hypocrisy carries a very heavy toll on your mind and your spirit. Ultimately, he made the choice to betray the very Son of God. And then, guilt came rushing in. And he made the choice finally that life just wasn't worth living. And so he hung himself. So let me say this clearly. When you hear of suicide, don't allow your thinking and therefore your counsel to rush to some simplistic thing and say, that's it, that's what did it. That was a bad choice. Bet she wishes she hadn't done that. It's never that simple. If you're here this morning, perhaps struggling with depression, if you find yourself walking down the dark aisle of life, don't buy into the myth that there is a thing, a single thing, an it, that would just make all of that go away, or a single it that brought it all on you in the first place. Don't turn your depression on something or someone. Don't let anger and frustration then build up against that something or someone that you decided was the source of your depression. Don't let the anger and frustration vent itself on your boss, who must be your problem, or your wife, who must be your problem, or your parents, they must be your problem. Own your own choices. Own your own responsibility. And know this, you did not get in that dark place all at once. You got there in small steps. And I would say, begin where you are and make some small steps back the other direction. Now, I want to add for the Christian, because most of you here are Christians, this is a Christian church, the journey back is fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Surrender will become your best ally to find your way back out of that dark aisle of life. Surrender not your effort and your responsibility. You'll need to be engaged. You'll need to be intensely engaged. But surrender the outcome to Him and know that it will end well in His hands. He lives in you and empowers you and can begin to transform your attitude and your deportment and take that depression and turn it into rejoicing. And I need to add this for the Christian. Do not, this is doubly important, do not follow the world's solutions. Therapeutic and pharmaceutic solutions are dead ends. The New York Times just yesterday, in the wake of the suicides this week of Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, they wrote this. After decades of research, prevention strategies are lacking. The rise in suicide rates has coincided over the past two decades with a vast increase in the number of Americans given a diagnosis of depression or anxiety and treated with medication. This is the New York Times. The number of people taking an open-ended prescription for an antidepressant is at a historic high. More than 15 million Americans have been on the drugs for more than 5 years, a rate that has more than tripled since 2000. And then the article asked this very important question. But if treatment is so helpful, why hasn't its expansion halted or reversed suicidal trends? Quote, this is the question I've been wrestling with. Are we somehow causing increased morbidity and mortality with our interventions? Said Dr. Thomas Insel, former director of the National Institute of Mental Health. And then he answers his own question. I don't think so. I think the increase in demand is so huge that the expansion of treatment thus far is simply insufficient to make a dent in what is a huge social change. Now, you should think about that for a minute. One of our nation's leading health professionals asks a challenging question about the cause of the epidemic of suicides, positing at least the possibility that the treatments are failing, then answers that question with a suggestion that we need more treatment. Because of what he calls, look, a huge social change. What's the takeaway? More treatment for a change in society. What change are we looking for? What change is going to help? There's no attempt by him to answer that question. But this particular article digs in a little bit, and it adds this. The rise of suicide turns a dark mirror on American society. It's racing, fractured culture, and the desperation of so many individual souls hidden behind the waves of smiling social media photos and cute emoticons. And I don't know if it's appropriate, but I say amen. And then with that, they add, some experts fear that suicide is simply becoming more acceptable. In surveys, younger respondents are more likely than older ones to believe we have the right to die in certain circumstances, like incurable disease, bankruptcy, or just being tired of living. Same article. The social scientists Christopher Lash and Robert Putnam identified influences that have corroded the fabric of local everyday life. The block parties, church meetings, family barbecues, and civic groups that once bound people against solitude and abandonment, they're gone. They're gone. And in its place is a shallow pseudo-relationship context we call social media. And people are increasingly realizing they're alone. The aggressive marketing of opioids by Purdue Pharma and others eased some of that pain and at the same time helped create a generation of addicts, tens of thousands of whom die each year. Opioids are the third most common drug found in the systems of suicides after alcohol and anti-anxiety medications like Xanax, according to the CDC report. Add to that, the New York Times says, the decline in marriage rates has likely played a role as well. Single middle-aged women are as much as 2.8 times more likely to kill themselves than married women. And their single male peers, 3.5 times more likely than married men to do the same. So don't believe the myth that this caused it, that little thing caused it. The nature of suicide is characterized by its complexities. And it does not help to oversimplify it. It doesn't. Myth number two. Suicide is the most selfish of all actions. You don't have to read very far or go to church very long to hear Christians say this. Christians dealing with the sensitive subject of suicide will say this is elevated above all other considerations, the truth about suicide. Suicide, they will say, is a lot of different things, but it is this thing most. It is selfish. It is, many if not most of them will say, the most selfish thing a person can do. The thinking goes like this. You may think you're doing what you need to cope with your own problems and get out of everybody's way. But suicide ultimately leaves all the burden behind. It leaves it on others to deal with their mental images and to upset their lives and their schedules and to make them the subject of so much unwanted attention. It impacts their work. It impacts their dreams. It haunts them. You, on the other hand, you're out. You're gone. Not your problem anymore. Now, let's be honest. There's some truth to that, right? And sometimes that sort of straight talk is helpful to say, you know, this is pretty selfish. Anytime you can hold back the power of selfishness, it's a good thing. But I don't think hyperbole and exaggeration is the best way to hold back the power of selfishness in anyone's life. Because I will tell you this after my best study for these many weeks. Most people committing suicide, most certainly, most of the time, are not acting selfishly. In most cases, that person is acutely aware of the trouble that they have been and continue to be for their family, their loved ones, their friends. They are acutely aware of their habits and their unbridled passions and their selfishness. And they know that that has cost them, but more, it has cost everybody around them. They just can't bear to see those loved ones suffering anymore because of their behaviors. And so they look into the mirror and they see a monster there. A person they hardly recognize doing things that they don't want to do. Destroy everybody around them. They don't want anybody else to have to suffer anymore because of them. Now that's what most of them are thinking, according to studies that dig into this, and certainly among those who attempt suicide and don't. And while that's not a solution, of course, it also isn't selfish. Each of us, every one of us, if we're wise, must finally arrive at the place where we see that all the energy we invest into impressing other people or trying to be perfect or getting people to notice us or to like us is really, well, it's just a waste of time. It's a misplaced priority because others will eventually see all our flaws and the monster in the mirror will one day be you. I mean, even if we can imagine for a minute that we're doing everything right, somebody will let you know you're not. Somebody will disapprove of you. Somebody close will hurt you when they break you down. So if you're here today and you realize you have failed to meet the expectations of other people, that you have failed to meet your own expectations for yourself, when you realize you're not the person you intended to be, when you realize this is not the life you imagined living, you are at a crossroads that demands a decision. Will you despair and bail out on life? Or do you crank up the effort and double the commitment to prove everybody that you're better than they thought you were? Or do we let our failings and our brokenness become the backdrop of our real purpose in life? Friends, your purpose in life is not to show everybody how great you are. Your purpose in life is to show the world the greatness of your God. And He is never greater than when He extends grace to undeserving failures. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, the Lord speaking, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. I'm what matters," God says, not you. Now we all know the temptation to want to impress, and we all know the failure of those pursuits. Please know this. God is not impressed by your strength. God is not impressed by your efforts. God will never be impressed by your successes, ever. God wants you and me to know the secret that the Apostle Paul discovered. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Therefore, Paul said, "I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And it never crosses my mind to end that life." It's a life useful to God. It's a life of most use to God. So myth number one, this caused it. Never that simple. Myth number two, suicide's the most selfish of all actions. I don't think so. Myth number three, this will make it better. Somewhere in the midst of any consideration of suicide, this is there. no matter the complexity, no matter what led to it, no matter the circumstances, no matter the immediate motivation of the action that's about to be taken, somewhere in the midst of it, every person doing it thinks it'll make it better. And I'm here to tell you, it won't make it better. It's a lie. And like all lies, it has its genesis directly from the father of lies, Satan himself. From the very beginning in the garden, God gave man and woman a perfect environment. Don't lose sight of that. Perfect environment. No pain, no misery, no anguish, no anxiety, no depression, no suffering, no disappointments ever. And don't miss this, no death. And God gave them life. That's what he did. He gave them life. And what a life that must have been in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. And then at the same time, God warned them. He warned them of a thing called death, a thing they'd never seen, and they really couldn't in their human minds comprehend such a thing, but he warned them about it. Death that would rob them of every promise and every hope that that garden and a relationship with God represented. And he says that death would only come, could only come, if they refused to believe in him and trust in him. That's the only way they would ever have to fear that. Then the serpent showed up. The devil showed up and turned God's truth on its head. The devil showed up and offered them what? Release. A promise beyond their wildest dreams. Satan offered Adam and Eve a way out of the trap of divine expectation, he called it, into the world of human potential. He lied to them. And they believed the lie. And make no mistake about it, it was suicide. It was the deliberate and intentional taking of life and embrace of death. That's what they did. And that decision, that deliberate action on the part of Adam and Eve delivered nothing that the deceiver promised. Nothing. It never delivers anything that the deceiver promises. It was all a lie intended for one purpose, that the father of lies could kill the children of God. Friends, suicide will not make it better. It isn't a way out of anything. Do not believe that lie. And in that, don't lose sight of this very, very important truth. The despair and the desperation that leads to the contemplation of suicide comes to us from an enemy. It is a targeted attack. Now, I grant there's a lot of things in this life that are tough. Just naturally tough, the result of the fall and your own stupidity. And it brings a lot of pain and a lot of disappointment. And we need to take responsibility for that when it happens in our lives. But that does not negate the fact that all of life is a battle against a formidable enemy, and you cannot underestimate him. Especially if you're a Christian. You need to know there's a spiritual enemy at work. You need to know you are his target. His goal is to make the issues of life seem insurmountable, enormous, more than you can handle. He's trying to kill you. That's what he does. Can you see that? Do you know that as a Christian? Jesus said of him in John 10, we studied this. He said he's a wolf who snatches and scatters sheep. He said the devil cares nothing for the sheep. The devil is a thief and a robber. The devil comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's who he is, and that's what he does. And then Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. You have an enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, and he is trying to devour you. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. You need to know that. You need to defend against that. The lie that suicide will make things better, note this, that lie is only going to be effective in your life when things are what? Hard. That lie won't have any effect when things are great. But when things are hard, that lie will come in from the enemy and he will say, it can be better than this. So you have to always be on your guard, especially, listen, especially when times are hard. Here's really Peter's whole warning. You need to see the whole thing. Be sober, mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Look, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing this. The suffering you're going through is being experienced by Christians everywhere in the world. Know this, that after you suffer a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will restore you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, he will establish you, because he has all the power and all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, the suffering you're in the middle of that's causing you to have this dark night of the soul, it's common. There ain't nothing special about your suffering. Stand strong. Stand in God's grace. Depend on the promises of God. He said, Christ will restore you. Christ will strengthen you. Christ will confirm you. Christ will establish you. Jesus always wins. So, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the myth that suicide will make it better. The devil knows that if he can steal your life from you, he will at the same time be stealing peace and joy from 5 or 10 or dozens of people around you. They'll be left now to deal with guilt. They'll be left with questions. They'll be left with doubts. They'll be left with grief. They'll be left with pain. And then he'll have positioned them for his next attack. It frustrates me that Christians are so naive about the spiritual warfare that's going on all around them. The Bible couldn't be clearer. So quickly, let me add this. Myth number 4. This will make it worse. Suicide will only make it worse. You see, for the Christian, listen to me, for the Christian, the question always comes, does suicide condemn a person to hell? It's perhaps the most notorious myth of them all. Certainly among Christians. It's the notion that anybody, including a Christian, who takes his or her own life is automatically destined for hell. They're immediately cut off from the grace of God. They have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, the Bible does talk about a sin that is unpardonable, let's be clear. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not understood as an event or a moment or a statement that you might make. It's a complete lifelong rejection of the work and the power and the word of the Holy Spirit calling you to God. You resist that. You blaspheme that. You consider it of none effect. You will never be forgiven. Yet many Christians and some entire Christian traditions teach that suicide owns that place, that it is the place of the unpardonable sin. I encourage you to search your own Bibles, search the Scriptures, and see if you can find any evidence that that's true. And I promise you, it's not there. God never singles out suicide as a mortal, unforgivable sin. If that were true, listen, if that were true, then even the passing thought, right? Or the idea that maybe I might attempt suicide would qualify you to be condemned, because Jesus said that's the way it is with murder. If you have this passing anger, this passing frustration that you allow to take root in your heart, understand you're guilty of murder. So as it regards God and His forgiveness or not forgiveness, as it regards God and His judgment against all sin, even the thought of suicide would condemn you if, in fact, that is unforgivable. Let me tell you where that myth comes from. It comes from a narrow view of God. It comes from a complete misunderstanding of God and His grace. It distrusts Him. There is simply, I wrote this down so you can get it. There is simply no way God's redemptive purpose could be taken out of His hands by a single act of an individual. Any act. If your God's not bigger than that, you need to get a different God. You need to get the God of the Bible. Here's God's word on it, by the way, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's think about this. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, a sword. Verse 38, I'm sure, inspired by God himself, the Apostle Paul would say, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen to me, if you're a Christian, you cannot be separated by the love of God by any act on your own or any act by anyone else against you, not just humans, but all of creation itself. Now listen, is suicide a sin? You bet it's a sin. Scripture leaves absolutely no doubt about the fact that suicide is a sin. It is a direct violation of the sixth commandment. It is worthy of punishment. It is cosmic treason against the sovereign of the universe, and so is every other sin. But if you believe in Christ, if your loved one who took their own life truly believed in Christ, trusted him for their forgiveness, was confident in him, and all their hope rested there, the results of one tragic moment cannot change all of that. God has already taken their sins, all of their sins, placed them on his Son, crucified him with them, and cast them away as far as the east is from the west. Remember Scripture, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And all of us will die sinners. All of us will. Forgiven by the grace of God. Now remember, I said I'm talking to Christians. We might benefit by considering another suicide in the Bible. I think it sheds great light on this. It's the story of a man chosen by God before birth. I mean, it's just clear. His task was laid out before he was ever born to his parents. He was a man fit for incredible service. He had outstanding potential because he had this incredible power that flowed through him by the very presence of God. He was a man, however, who wandered off into selfish indulgence, sinful immorality, and the pursuit of personal gain. That pursuit cost him dearly. The man's name was Samson. He stands at the end of his story with his eyes having been gouged out, chained by his enemies, the Philistines, who are mocking him. That's where we drop into the story in Judges chapter 16, verse 25. When the Philistines' hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he can entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. There are these pillars of the temple and they stand on a balcony up above it, and they're all gathered together, mocking him, spitting on him, deriding him, chained as a mere merriment. Verse 27 gives a better context. The house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. Oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, you need to consider that really carefully. Samson begs God for one last burst of power, one last gift of supernatural strength. And note, he tells God why he wants it. "I want it for revenge." And even at this moment, Samson's sinful self-centeredness is in view. In his last words to God, it's an expression of his selfishness. "I want revenge. They took my eyes." He's not asking or even seeking vengeance for God, For if he were to have asked for that, God would have said what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. He's seeking vengeance for himself, which all of Scripture clearly calls sinful. For what? For his two eyes. Verse 29. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. God answered Samson's prayer. Now, when we say God answered Samson's prayer, we automatically fill in the blanks. Therefore, God affirmed Samson's intentions as being, well, okay. But friend, that's not the case. That's often not the case. God will accomplish His will, and His will for Samson from his, even before his birth, was that he would destroy the Philistines, the enemies of God's own people. But Samson refused to do that. He refused obedience, and he's left blinded and begging for his own personal vengeance. But God's will not be thwarted by the sin of man, and God will accomplish his task, and the Philistines must die. But do not see that as God affirming Samson, and somehow that suicide, which is clearly what it was justified. God oftentimes accomplishes his purposes through the sinful acts of men. We say it this way: God got his will in spite of Samson, not because of Samson. Samson sought vengeance. Samson wanted to die. And he asked for the power of God to take his own life. God used that sinful request to accomplish his greater purpose. But what about Samson? Well, I told you already, he was a chosen man of God whose life failed to meet its potential because he had stubborn sin that he just would not let go of. What about him now? What about him now? He's dead. Can a man of God take his own life and still be saved? Hebrews 11 answers the question for us. The New Testament lists the hall of the faithful, it's called. That's what we call it, the hall of faith. Verse 32, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." There he is, Samson, listed right there with David. Listed with so many other men and women of faith, not listed because of personal accomplishments, listed because of God. Yes, they had some successes and they had many failures, but it was faith that kept them. And you can see Samson. Let me show you. Samson, who was made strong out of what? Weakness. Weakness. Samson's weakness only served to display God's strength even in the end. Even in the end. In spite of his sin. Not because of his sin. And that's where I have to end this morning. There's more to say. Some practical battle strategies would be appropriate to consider. We'll do that in the second hour. But in conclusion, let me say this. Your sin, my sin, the sins that assail us and haunt us and constantly dog us, all of them, any of them, can and ultimately will prove God's strength. If your sin has carried you to the dark aisle of life, look to the light. Look to the hope of Jesus Christ. Turn away from the myths and the false promises of Satan. Find your hope and find your reason to live in Jesus Christ. The psalmist has a word for those of us who are hurting this morning. The psalmist has a word for the person or persons whose spirits are failing within them. We'll end here. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Turn to Christ. He will take you all the way home. Got it? Father, thank You for the hope that is ours only in Christ, a hope that is most desperately needed in these dark days, a hope that exceeds any human potential or contrivance. It exceeds science with all its benefits and psychology with all of its therapies. It exceeds them all because it is Christ the Lord. It is His steadfast love that works wonderful things in His children's lives. Father, You are the God of hope. May we find it today. Any soul, any spirit that has found themselves fainting, may they turn to Christ. May Your Spirit invade. And may hope and help be fresh, be new, be all that they need for this day and the days ahead. Take us, Father, to a city whose builder and maker is God. Take us all home, all the way home, to heaven. This we ask with the hope that is ours in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.